If you're just joining us visiting, we are working through Paul's letter to the Romans, and this is the 77th message in Romans. We come to verse 2 of chapter 12, and lest you think that I'm moving too slowly, Martin Lloyd-Jones has like 10 messages on Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm only doing 2, so you're getting off easy. But this is good stuff here, and God inspired it, and I want to hope that he will use it to apply to all of our lives. There are outlines in the bulletin. You can track with the message. We put all of the printed and audio messages on the website, going back about 20 years worth, and you can access those. We're still missing about a half dozen original the cassette tapes, so don't throw any in the trash. If you have old ones and they have FCF on them, bring them in. Maybe you've got the bingo and we'll supply the ones that are missing. Romans 12, 2, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And do not be conformed. Well, let me read 1. I'm going to read 1 and 2 first. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That was last week. Now, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Every New Year's Day in America, millions of us make resolutions of how we're going to change in the new year. Every year by April, millions of us have abandoned those resolutions as being unworkable because when it comes right down to it, change is hard. Now, as Christians, we all know we need to change. We want to be more like Jesus. And yet, the process of change is often like trying to climb up an icy slope with no crampons on, and you get a few steps and you slip back down, and it's hard. And so, I want to address today, how can we change for good? And I'm using the term for good in a double sense. How can we change permanently for good in that way? And how can we change morally for the better, for good, in terms of being more like Jesus Christ? Now, let me begin by being honest. The playing field is not level. Some of you are going to have a much more difficult battle to change than some of the rest of us. I'm just being honest here. Some of you grew up in homes where there was frequent conflict, and maybe your parents didn't show you much love and they split up and you got bounced between warring factions. And some of you grew up in homes where you were verbally and physically and maybe even sexually abused. And you got a lot more issues to deal with than I do, because I grew up in a home where, thank God, my parents had just met Christ before I was born, and they loved me. And they took me to church and they trained me in the ways of God. And I was never abused. And so you got a lot more issues, let's just be honest, to change than I've had to. Some of you have fallen into certain sins that become life dominating and they enslave you, addiction to alcohol or drugs or certain sexual sins that just take over your life. And to get out of that, you got a battle. Now, the good news is it's a winnable battle. The Bible is very clear that all who learn to walk by means of the Spirit of God will see the fruit of the Spirit and see genuine Christ-likeness fulfilled in you. As we saw in Romans 8:29, God has predestined you to become conformed to the image of Jesus, and God doesn't fail in his purpose, but I'm just being honest. For some of you, you got a real battle and you need to put on the armor and face up to it. It's not going to be easy, but you can change through Christ. And also, let me point out what I think you noticed, and that is Romans 12:2 follows Romans 12:1. Did you notice that as I read it? And there's a reason for that, because in Romans 12:1, Paul addresses his readers as brethren, which means they have been born again into the family of God. God has changed their hearts through the new birth. They formerly were hostile toward God, as we saw in Romans chapter 8. The mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. And by the new birth, they became lovers of God. All who know Jesus love him. And so they believed in Jesus as Savior and Lord. They're no longer living according to their former selfish desires, but as we saw last week, they have given themselves as living sacrifices, dedicated their lives to follow Jesus. And my point is this: you have to have experienced the change of salvation in verse 1 before you can experience the change of sanctification, as the Bible calls it, growing in holiness, the change that we're going to look at in verse 2. Also, I mentioned last time, your motive is critical for why you want to change, because a lot of people want to change, frankly, because life isn't going well. They're unhappy, and they want to be happy, and that's understandable. We all want to be happy. And as we saw back in Romans chapter 1, when we sin, God allows the consequences of sin to be their own penalty. And so sin is its own punishment, as it were. Sin always damages us. It shreds relationships. It leaves us empty and broken and wounded. And it's very understandable that wounded people want out of it. But here's the danger. If you join a group that tells you that God, however you conceive him to be, will help you with, let's take your drinking addiction. And so you pick God off the shelf and you use God to get over your drinking and you put him back on the shelf or in the closet and say, I know where he is. Next time I need him, thank you, and I'm on my way. You will not change permanently. You know why? It's the wrong motive. You're using God for your own selfish reasons. You're not submitting to him as the rightful Lord of your life. And it's what is called a foxhole conversion. You read about them. Guy's in the foxhole. He's getting shot at. And please, God, get me out of here and I'll follow you. And he gets out, promptly forgets God. Change isn't long term. Now, as we saw in verse 1, the right motive for wanting to change is very simple: by the mercies of God. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God. And the motive for change is, I was in the gutter of sin, and God was merciful to me, the sinner. And he drew me out of that, and he saved me by his grace, and I'm now his child. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you. And I want to give you my whole heart and life, and I want to glorify Jesus Christ. And so God, as we have seen, is abounding in riches for all who call upon him. And so out of mercy, he saved you. And now you want to change. That's the right motive. Now, Romans 12:2 then shows us how to develop the commitment that we talked about last time. Each one of us has to come to that point where we say, all right, I give my life to God totally. I am a living sacrifice. My life is now to bring glory to God. And Romans 2 tells us how to follow up with that. Do not be conformed again to this world, but be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I don't always like paraphrases, but in this case, J.B. Phillips really nails it, I think. His paraphrase explains the meaning of that verse. He puts it this way: don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold But let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. That's what Paul is saying. Or to put it another way, rather than being conformed to this evil age, Paul says, be transformed by renewing your mind so that you prove in practice God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. Now, the verse, you'll notice, breaks into two parts. There's a negative command and there's a positive one. First, the negative. Don't be conformed to this evil age. And the word world there, most translations put world, means age. It refers to this present evil age that the Bible consistently says is passing away, and it contrasts it with that eternal age that will come when Jesus Christ returns, in which righteousness dwells. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul uses that same word, age, when he says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And so Paul is saying Christ didn't die so that you could just stay the same. Christ died to rescue you out of the way this world lives so that your life now will bring glory to Jesus. That's the point, paraphrased. Now, for whatever reason, God has permitted this present age to be under the dominion of Satan, who is called the god of this world. Paul refers to him that way in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, where he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world," that's Satan, and the word is literally age, "the god of this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so the change that we need to make is we need to live in distinct contrast to this present evil age. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's been mistaken in many cases what that means. You can go up to Pennsylvania and see a group of people who are attempting to live in contrast to this present evil age. And they're in contrast, all right. They ride around in buggies with funny-looking clothes, and you can spot them. Is that what he means? You know, or I grew up in a kind of fundamentalist type of background, and in those kinds of backgrounds, worldliness was always identified by certain behaviors that we called the Big Five. Don't smoke. Don't drink. Don't go to theaters, movies. Don't dance. And guess what? Number five, don't play cards. Playing cards are evil. Go to Las Vegas, you'll see that. So don't play cards. And I grew up, I never set foot in a theater till I was 16 because my parents would not let me go to movies and not let me dance. And when I turned 16, they told me, "You can make up your own mind." And then they gave me a very strong lecture about why I should not do it. And the very first movie I ever went to at age 16 in a theater was Alfred Hitchcock, The Birds. It almost cured me of going to movies, you know. I mean, that was really quite a baptism by fire. And I never went to a dance until a girl asked me to the Sadie Hawkins dance, you know, where the girl asked the guy. And I told her, I said, "I don't dance." And I think she thought I meant I don't dance well. I meant I don't dance. And that poor girl, oh, it was a disaster of a night. I went to Dallas Seminary, and one of my classmates in seminary, after we got acquainted, later told me, he said, "You know, when I first met you, I thought you weren't saved." And I said, "Really? Why?" He said, "Because you had a mustache and because you go to movies." And I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, I'd have a full beard, but the seminary wouldn't allow it." And, you know, I guess I did have a mustache and I went to movies, but I also had to wear a coat and tie, by the way, because at that time the seminary required you to wear a coat and tie to class every day. And my senior year, the chaplain came in and gave us a very strong lecture. When we, on a Saturday, would go out to the hardware store, we had better put our white shirt and tie and dark suit on, because we are clergy, we are members of the cloth, and we had an image to maintain, and we're supposed to be different than the world is. And I always wanted to raise my hand and say, yeah, but the guys on Wall Street wear suits, and they're about as worldly as you can get, so I don't get it. Why does wearing a suit make me not worldly? And honestly, his lecture almost made me not become a pastor, because I thought, I'm from Southern California. If I got to wear a coat and tie, I'm out of here. You know, that's just not who I am. So anyway, yeah, all these ideas about worldliness, what is it? Well, I'm not suggesting that not being conformed to this age has no relation to outward matters. It does. You should not be outlandish in the way you look. You should not stand out, you know, in the culture where everybody's going, wow, what a weirdo. You should be respectable. You should, ladies especially, but men too, not wear seductive clothing. Clothing that draws attention to your sex appeal, that kind of thing. That's worldly. Some of the big five have validity, to be honest. The lecture about not smoking and drinking was your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you should not abuse it. Well, granted, smoking is bad for your body. You should be a good steward of your body. Getting drunk is bad for your body and others' bodies too if they're around you. So don't get drunk. But you know, I never heard them say you should maintain your weight because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because you could set a carton of Marlboro and a six-pack of Bud Light next to them and they wouldn't be tempted, but you set a Twinkie by them. They'd go for the Twinkie. And so that one never got mentioned because they could do the other. They didn't even want to do the other. And so we pick and choose, you see, the outward behaviors that we have an easy time with. And then we judge everyone else by the ones they struggle with. And that's bad. As far as movies, frankly, I would say about 90% of the movies, maybe 98% of them out there, are going to defile you in terms of sex, profanity, and violence. Did you know God hates violence? It's in the book, Psalm 5, I think it is. I hate violence, God says. And you go to movies that just fill your brain with that, and it's awfully hard for you to be a holy person, to be a godly person, because it just affects you. You hear the swear words and you get angry, and what comes to mind? That swear word. And so you got to guard. I would add to the big five illegal drugs, maybe take out, you know, some of the others and put that one in there. So there are many outward matters, but here's what I'm getting at. At its core, not being conformed to this evil age begins in your mind. Paul says so, by the renewing of your mind. It's mental. How you think. John Murray puts it this way. Conformity to this age is to be wrapped up in the things that are temporal, to have all our thought oriented to that which is seen and temporal. If all our calculations, plans, ambitions are determined by what falls within life here, then we are children of this age. You may not have heard of him, but Harry Blumeyers, he's very old now. I think he's nearing in his late 90s. He's still living. But he's a British author, and he wrote two very good books, The Christian Mind and Recovering the Christian Mind. And in The Christian Mind, he put it this way. To think secularly, worldly, is to think within a frame of reference bounded by the limits of our life on earth. It is to keep one's calculations rooted in this worldly criteria. To think Christianly is to accept all things with the mind as related directly or indirectly to man's eternal destiny as the redeemed and chosen child of God. And then in Recovering the Christian Mind, he comments, the characteristic of secularist values and judgments is that they give preeminence to man-centered and world-centered, as opposed to God-centered criteria, to limitedly temporal, as opposed to eternal standpoints. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He says, by world, the New Testament means life as it is thought of, organized, and lived apart from God, without reckoning on God, without being governed and controlled by Him. And so Paul is saying that is not how to live. Don't live as people in this world who are trying to get all the goodies they can get and have all of the experiences they can have, and they're going to die and they're not prepared for eternity. Don't live that way, but live in light of a God-centered view, with view to, I'm going to die shortly, even if I live to be 100. I'm going to die, and I need to be right with God for eternity. Live that way. So then positively, Paul says, be transformed by renewing your mind so that you prove in practice God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. Three things here. First, the process of transformation is a lifelong work of God for which you are responsible. Did you catch the tension of that verse? Or of that statement, I mean? It is a lifelong process, lifelong work of God, and you're responsible for it. Now, I'm basing that on the tense and the voice and the mood of that verb, transformed. It is present tense, which means it is an ongoing process. We're not talking here about a quick fix or a dramatic spiritual experience where suddenly you are transported above sin and temptation, and after that, boy, it just glances off of you. That would be wonderful, but that doesn't fit the New Testament description. It's a lifelong process. The verb is passive voice, and that means God is transforming you. Be transformed. There's an outside power at work on you, or inside, since the Spirit dwells within. But it is passive, and then it is in the imperative mood, which is a command. You are to be transformed. And so it is all three of those. I think the balance is brought out very clearly in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13, where Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. There's the command, with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You're also familiar, I think, with 1 Timothy 4:7, where Paul says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's a command to you to be disciplined, to become godly. And so we have to obey, we have to work it out, but God is at work in us, even to will and to work for His good pleasure, so He gets all the glory. Now, I'll grant you that there are rare occasions where there is instant transformation when a person gets saved. I have known personally some alcoholics who have told me the minute they got saved, they never desired another drop of alcohol. They never drank again, weren't even tempted. I have met drug addicts with the same testimony. And all you can say is, praise God, what a glorious thing that is. I've never met one of these, but I've read about him. On rare occasions, there has been a man with a fierce temper, and he got saved, and he never exploded in anger again to those around him. God just delivered him from his bad temper. Those are exceptions. And if you hear stories like that, just Thank God for them, but most of us, that's not the way it works. You know why? Because you've got to learn to depend on the Spirit of God day to day to day. And through dependence on Him and through a process of failure, remember Peter denying the Lord, through failure and getting up and trying again, it's like a little kid walking. At first they fall all over the place. They get up and they keep trying. Pretty soon they get the hang of it and they walk pretty good. Well, that's how it happens spiritually. And as you learn to walk by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, God develops the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23, love, joy, peace, all those qualities, in your life over time. But fruit takes time. It's a process of learning to depend on the Lord. Also, I want to just say, God does not, as far as I understand Scripture, God does not change our basic personality type when we get saved. Now, you can debate me on that if you like, and I'd be glad to discuss it, but look at Paul. Here's the Apostle Paul before he's saved. He is zealous. He is focused. He is determined on his goal to persecute the church. Boy, I mean, what a hard-driving, disciplined, focused man Paul was. He gets saved. He is zealous. He is focused. He is hard-driving to preach the gospel. I don't care. You can stone him. You can beat him. He's not going to stop him. Same personality kind. But you know what? God sandpapers off the rough edges of our personality over time. Look at Paul's first missionary journey. He and Barnabas are there in Pisidian Antioch on the southern part of what is now Turkey. And John Mark, who's with them, gets cold feet and says, I'm out of here. And he goes back. Second missionary journey, Barnabas says, hey, Paul, let's give Mark another try. And Paul says, you got to be kidding. We're not taking that guy with us. He flaked out on us the first time. Barnabas says, yeah, but God's a God of the second chance. Let's take Mark. No way. No way. And it was such a fierce disagreement that Paul and Barnabas split up. Barnabas took Mark. Paul went his way with Silas. But you know what? There's a beautiful thing. In Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, you read this wonderful verse. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Isn't that great? You know what that verse says? God sandpapered off Paul's rough edges. Paul was still as dedicated as he could be to the gospel, but he's grown in graciousness. And he's accepting of Mark, who failed, and saying, hey, he's a good brother. Bring him along. And you see what I'm saying? If you're an introvert, you're going to be an introvert. But be aware of your dangers as an introvert and try to grow in areas where you need to grow. If you're an extrovert, you're going to be an extrovert, but you got certain personality flaws there, and God's going to sandpaper them off. And my experience is he uses rough grit number 40 sandpaper. It's painful, but your personality won't change, but your weaknesses will. So the first thing then is this process of change is a lifelong work of God, but you're responsible for it. Secondly, the means of change is the renewing of your mind. Be transformed, Paul says. How? By the renewing of your mind. We always act as we think. Always. When you sin, it's because you thought about sinning. You don't just fall into it. You think about it. When you obey, it's because you thought about it and you followed through on your thought. And so the key to overcoming sin and the key to growing in godliness is change your thinking. How you think about God is tremendously important. For example, if all of us would only think about the omniscience and omnipresence of God, our rate of sinning would go way, way down. You know why? You're on the job, and there's a chance to bend the truth a little bit and to lie. If you thought, God knows my thought, and God's going to know this word that comes out of my mouth, that it's not truthful, whoops, I can't do that. I've got to live before God. Or guys, if you're on the job and some sexy number walks in and you kind of steal a glance, and that's normal, steal the second glance, you're lusting. But again, if you thought, you know, God is here, God, I want to be pure, you just checked your sin right there. Are you ready to blow up at somebody, your spouse? And you think, wait a minute, God's here, right here in my marriage, and He knows my way I treat my spouse. Oh, God, help me to love her. See, it checks your anger. How you think about God. Now, there are two main sources. It's really one, but two ways this source gets distributed that is linked to change. The primary source for changing your thinking is God's Word. And I just can't emphasize too much that if you are not saturating your mind with the Word of God, you will lose the battle of change. You will be conformed to the world, because the world bombards us every day, from the newspaper to the TV to just all around us, our culture. And you won't know God as He is revealed in His Word unless you read the Word. And I'm talking about reading the Word from cover to cover, because we all tend to get on our hobby horse and, you know, oh, God is love. I love that. Yeah, true. God is also wrath. Do you love that? You should. It's in the Bible. And if you don't read the whole Bible, you're going to get tilted over to, oh, God's a big, warm, fuzzy teddy bear. And that's not who God is. You need the balance of the Word of God to come to know God. When Satan tempted Eve, he comes and he slanders God. Has God said, oh, come on, God isn't that way. God's not going to follow through on His punishment to you. And besides, God's trying to keep something good from you. Slanders God. You also need to come to know yourself through the Bible. There is a balance in Scripture there. But I am prone to sin. And, you know, I start thinking, hey, look, I've been a pastor for all these years, and, man, I've followed God all these years. I've kind of built up a resistance to sin. Faults. You know why? The Bible tells us the tragic story of David. A man after God's heart. God said that, not anyone else. He wrote the Psalms. Man, what beautiful Psalms are there. He had followed God. He was probably in his early 50s, and he looks out off the roof of his palace, and he sees a beautiful woman, and he lusts after her, and he commits adultery with her, and then he lies about it, and then, God forbid, he murders the woman's husband, David. And if David could do it, do you think your heart is immune towards sin? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now, you know, the Bible speaks to virtually every area of life. It talks about how to deal with trials, but it also talks about how to deal with success, which, frankly, is sometimes more difficult to deal with than trials. How should we think about our relationships? Somebody has betrayed you. Somebody has hurt you. How do you process that? The Bible tells you. How do you deal with money and possessions? What priorities and goals should you adopt in life? What moral standards should you hold to? What entertainment is going to be wholesome and upbuilding and not defile you? How do you process when you open the newspaper and read about terrorists who murder people and who are threatening our freedom? How do you deal with your political position in the upcoming election? Should we as Christians be concerned about the environment? What is good art? How do you discern what good art is? How about the media? Should Christians be involved in that? Or How do we educate our children? And the list goes on and on and on. Virtually everything that we deal with, there's either a commandment or a principle or an example in the Word of God to educate us as to how to please Him. And again, that just means you need a regular habit of Bible reading. There's nothing in the Bible that says read through it once a year. Maybe that's too much for you. It takes about 4 chapters a day to read through the Bible in a year. If that's too much, start simple. But you need the balance. As I say, God is love, God is wrath. I am prone to sin, but by God's grace, I am now identified with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection, as we saw in Romans 6. And sometimes I need that. Sometimes I need to remember, look out, pal, you're about to step on a banana peel. So you need the balance of Scripture is what I'm saying. Read it, meditate on it. How does this apply to me? And memorize key verses. You'll come across a verse that just pierces you. Write it down on a card. Because when you're out there, you don't have a Bible in concordance to go, let me see, I knew there was a verse somewhere. No, you're going to react based on what's in your head, and Scripture needs to be in your head. And it will help you, save you from bad decisions, and help you make right decisions. A secondary source for changing your thinking are gifted teachers and examples of God's Word. And this is still God's Word, but I'm talking about it coming through others. So it's not just me and my Bible. It's me and my Bible with the body. I've heard some sanctimonious saints, maybe you've heard this, where they'll say, oh, I don't read other books of mere men. I just read the Word of God. Boy, that sounds holy. And it's totally unbiblical. It's unbiblical because the Word of God tells us God gave the church teachers, gifted teachers, to equip us for life and ministry. And I am so thankful I got a whole library full of wonderful commentaries written by men who study Greek and Hebrew more than I ever can and who know theology better than I know it, and they instruct me. And so listen, I am not God's final answer here, so listen to the sermons of good godly pastors besides me, John MacArthur, John Piper, these kind of men. You can get them online, and you will be enriched. And read their books. Read good books on the spiritual life. God has given us examples of people in church history and in real life. I mean, real life mentors, but some of my mentors have been the men I have read their biographies. I have gained more in my Christian life by reading Christian biographies than any other source except for the Bible itself. The summer of 1970 was my first Christian biography. I read George Mueller of Bristol by A.T. Pearson. I say you cannot read that book as a Christian and walk away the same. That is a life-changing book. Mueller walked with God, as few of us do, and believed God in prayer. And then since then, I've read of John Calvin and John Bunyan and Jonathan Edwards and William Carey and Adoniram Judson. I just reread Judson for the second time. It's just as powerful. Hudson Taylor, Spurgeon. I recently reread the 2 volumes on Martin Lloyd-Jones for the second time. These guys have deeply impacted my life. Now, a good biography shows warts and all, okay? It's not a eulogy, it's a biography. And these guys did not walk on water, and so they made some mistakes, but you read about them and you see, oh, wow, God used him even though he messed up there. And if it's of help to you, on the church website, I wrote an article called Mining for Gold, What I Have Learned from Christian Biographies, and you can read that on there. It's a short article. And I also have 2 bibliographies on the church website. I need to update them. But one is just on how to build a Christian library in general. And the other one is specifically on Christian biographies. You can go out on the book table. There's good Christian biographies and other books out there. I just encourage you to become a reader of good Christian books. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. I don't have time to read. If you only knew my schedule, I don't have time to read. Let me tell you a little story. I have an iPod, and when I walk to work sometimes, takes me a half hour each way, I listen to different things. And I was this last week walking here, and I was listening to Mark Dever, the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist, interview Greg Beale. Greg Beale was a classmate of mine in seminary, and he has since become a renowned New Testament scholar. He's written multiple thousand-page books. I'm trying to wade through one of them right now. And so at one point in the interview, Dever mentioned a very scholarly book, and Beale said, "Yeah, I read that one while I was brushing my teeth." And Dever kind of did a double take, and he said, "What?" And he said, "Yeah," he said, "I read it while I was brushing my teeth." And Dever pushed him on it, and he said, "Well, I read a page in the morning, and I read a page at night, and I got through the entire book that way." And I just tell you the story, not to say that you should read theology while you brush your teeth, but to say you can find time to read if you really want to read, okay? If a guy can do it brushing his teeth, you can figure out a way to read good books. Now, I can't read theology brushing my teeth. I got to be in the right frame of mind, but I just encourage you, be a reader. God will use it. So the process is this lifelong deal where God is doing a work in you, but you're responsible. The means is the Word of God, of renewing your mind through the Word. The result of transformation, Paul says, is this, that you will prove in practice God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. Now, scholars debate, does so that introduce a purpose or a result? And I've scratched my head on that. Seems to me to be a result, but I don't know that it makes a lot of difference. I think Paul is saying the result of your renewal of mind is that in your experience, you will actually live out the will of God, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Two things here, and we're done. First, you have to prove in practice what God's will is. Now, the will of God here, he's not talking about, should I go to NAU or ASU or not go to college at all and pursue another kind of job? That's not what he means. And he doesn't mean, should I marry Bob or Bill? Unless Bob and Bill are Christians, then yes, he means marry a Christian. But he's not dealing here with which Christian you marry. He's dealing with the moral will of God. The will of God that, as we'll see, is good and pleasing to God. That is as revealed in his word. If you're interested, by the way, on whether you should marry Bob or Bill, I do have a message on the website on determining the will of God for your life in specific decisions, and another one on God's will for whom you should marry, so you can access those if you like. Prove means to discern and to prove by testing. That's the meaning of the word. The NIV translates to test and approve. Phillips, as I mentioned, has to prove in practice. Douglas Moo says, approving the will of God means to understand and agree with what God wants of us with a view to putting it into practice. Or Bishop Hanley Moule said, here the meaning is that the Christian's intelligence has been so renewed by grace that he now, by a holy instinct, can discern in conflicting cases the will of God from the will of self or of the world. So you begin then through the renewal of your mind to be able to say, that is God's will because I know his word says that. That is not his will because that goes against his word. That's the idea of proving it. Then secondly, note that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Good relates to moral goodness, to that which is right because the Bible says so. It's also good for you because sin always damages you and holiness always builds you up. So it's good, the will of God is. Secondly, the will of God is acceptable. And although a lot of commentators say it can't mean acceptable to God because that's a tautology, of course God's will is acceptable to God, I don't agree with him. I think he means that it is acceptable to God. Over in Ephesians 5, 8 through 10, I think proves my point. Paul says there, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Here it is. "Trying to learn," that's the same Greek word as prove, "proving what is pleasing to the Lord," what's acceptable to the Lord. And so the idea is, as we walk before the Lord in obedience to his word, in practice, we show by our lives that which pleases God. And let me mention this. It will be pleasing to you too to please God, but not always in the short run. You understand what I'm saying? Let me use an analogy, a couple of examples. In school, you notice everybody's cheating on the test, and you're tempted, but you resist temptation, and you get a C, and everyone else gets A's. That's painful at the moment, but it will bear long-term fruit because God knows that you were maintaining integrity. Or another example, your boyfriend is pressuring you to have relations outside of marriage, and you resist him, and he dumps you, and he goes with a girl who will. That's painful in the short run, but that will bear long-term fruit, and God will bless you for your purity and holding to his standards. So obedience is often painful at the moment, but long-term, it yields that peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so it's pleasing to God and to you in the long run. And then the word perfect refers to God's moral perfection. We will never attain that perfectly in this life, but it also has the nuance of mature or complete. And so as Phillips paraphrases it, proving God's will, as he says, in practice, moves you toward the goal of true maturity. Sidney Harris, a newspaper columnist in past years, once said, "Our dilemma is that we hate change and love it at the same time. What we want is for things to remain the same, but to get better." Isn't that the truth? I don't want to change. I just want stuff to get better. Well, to get better, you got to change. And of course, to change, you've got to be in this process of renewing your mind by the Word of God so that you begin to prove in your experience, your daily walk, that which pleases the Lord, that which is good and acceptable and perfect to God. And just to sum it up, three things that I encourage you to do. Set some reasonable goals in these areas. Number one, if you're not reading the Word at all, begin. Okay, don't set a goal, I'm going to read through the whole Bible in 6 months. That won't happen. You'll fail and get frustrated. Just start reading a chapter a day. Simple. Start in the Word. Secondly, if you don't read Christian books, good Christian books, set a goal. 5 a year, that's reasonable. Don't read 5,000 pagers in a year. Just get the 150, 200 pagers. And begin to read. There's a whole book table of them out there, and they will edify you. So begin to be a reader. And then finally, ask God, if you don't have one, for a mentor, a real-life person who walks with God, who can take you under wing, guys with guys, gals with gals. And if you need help on that, talk to Pastor Stan, and he'll try to get you paired up with someone. But you need help. You need somebody who can help you grow. So don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, as Phillips put it, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Father, we come before you and thank you for this inspired verse that the Apostle Paul gave us, so practical, so helpful. And Lord, we face a battle every day in this world, as you know. You told us to be in this world, but not to be of it. And I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters to be distinct, to be set apart to you, holy in how we think, in how we speak, in how we act, that we would be in conformity with your word of truth, and that you would be glorified through that, and that through us, many others would come to know your mercy in Jesus. And Father, I pray if any are here who don't know the mercy of salvation, that you would, by your Spirit, draw them to Jesus at the cross, sacrifice there for sinners. He invites whosoever will may come and drink freely of the water of life. I pray that you would draw people to Jesus to drink, to receive your abundant mercy, and so transform their hearts and lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.